songs we've just sung, that last song just reminded me I could sing of your love forever. It was the day my son Paul was getting married to Kathy, and they weren't going to have a church organ. They had the Delirious Band, and the Methodist minister at this little town in Devon was pulling his hair out. You know, when you have a wedding, you have a really nice printed order of service with a photograph, and they were jamming away. What are we going to sing at this wedding this afternoon? And that was the choice. I could sing of your love forever. It's a, you know, we want to sing of a love song at marriage, don't we? A love song to our husbands and to our wives. But starting off marriage saying, I'm going to sing of your love forever is the way to start marriage. So, little aside there. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, then we've been looking at for a week or two. We believe that he was possibly writing this from prison, possibly in Rome, round about the same time as he wrote letters to the Colossians, the Philippians, and to Timothy. And it's to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding area. If you went back into Acts 19, you'll find Paul first arriving at Ephesus, and they've heard of John the Baptist, but they haven't caught up with the fact that Jesus has come, and he said, well, where's the Holy Spirit? Who have you been baptized in? And they said, well, we've been baptized into repentance, like John the Baptist said. And he told them about Jesus, and they got baptized all over again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And a great time broke out at Ephesus. There were miracles. There was this mission that really affected the whole of the churches in the area. And there was opposition as well. Ephesus was the center of the worship to the goddess Artemis. And so there was this clash of spiritual worlds there. The things that happened there as a result. And then Paul carries on in his missionary journey. Acts chapter 20, he comes back and he meets the elders on the beach nearby Ephesus. And you can feel the emotion there as Paul realizes he probably won't ever see them again. And he prays for them and he longs for them and he warns about false prophets. And so then Paul goes back to Jerusalem, ends up on the way to Rome, being shipwrecked, writing this letter. And in this letter that we have to the Ephesians, there are two great prayers. This one here that Paul Griffiths started with us last week, earlier on in the chapter. We're going to continue with this prayer today. Another great prayer in chapter 3 where Paul just longs for this church to understand the width, the length, the height and the depth of the love of Christ. Well, last week as Paul looked at this passage, his approach was to challenge us to say, are we going to pray for our fellow believers in the same way that Paul prayed for his church? And that was the challenge. Just a little practical word here for the Bitchley Farm leadership team to encourage us to do this. When we planted our church in Milton Keynes, we published a telephone directory of all the people and the addresses, but we didn't call it the telephone directory. We called it the prayer directory. It was about getting on for 300 people to pray for. So we had this colour code of yellow, green, pink, blue, and you had to know what colour you were in. And everyone got prayed for every month. I mean, we don't wait till someone goes to hospital before we pray for them or some disaster. We all need prayer. You know, wherever you're working or the family situation you're in, you need prayer to live for Christ. And so there's a little system there. At least once a month, you got prayed for by at least some of the people who remember to do that. And you might be able to encourage that so that we are people who pray for each other. But this week, as we look further on into this prayer, I want us to look particularly at the message that we have that Paul is praying for this church. And first of all, we see a picture of a heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, if you know all there is to know about the human body, you'll know that this muscle in the middle here that's pumping the blood round actually doesn't have eyes. So we've got this picture here. And of course, he's not speaking about that muscle that pumps the blood round. It's that inner self, that inner soul or spirit. You know, if you keep chopping bits off us, as you might have to sometimes, as different bits of your body sort of pack up, there's still that inner self, the real you, that deepest part of your emotion, your spirit, your soul, your understanding. And Paul says, right down deep there where you've got the capacity to love and to worship, I want you to see something fresh. I want you to see something new. I want you to know him better. And both the prayers that he prays speaks about gaining knowledge, gaining wisdom, gaining the knowledge of his love. But it's the sort of knowledge that goes beyond what we learn in our brain. It's most important that we read the scriptures, we use our brain, and we soak up information about what the Bible says. That's the only way to find the truth of what Jesus is like and what the plan of salvation is. But it needs to go deeper than that. It needs to go deep into our hearts, in our inner being. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your spirit and your mind. And so it's our hearts that Paul is speaking into, deep there. Ezekiel wrote to a people who were going through a really tough time. He says, you've got hearts of stone. You've got hard heart. But in Ezekiel 36, he says, God's going to give you a heart of flesh. We need a heart transfer, not a heart of stone, not a hard heart, not a heart that's closed off to the love of God, not a heart that's closed off to his spirit, but a heart that is open. When Paul went to Philippi, in the Acts of the Apostles, there was a woman there meeting for prayer and seeking God. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to receive the message. And so we need to have our hearts open today. And it's so easy to have hard hearts. And there's reasons for that. We shut ourselves off. Someone's hurt us in the past. And we're not prepared to expose ourselves to be hurt again. Or we're comfortable with what we know and we don't want to move out. I remember when I was a lad, I went to the swimming pool and there was a deep end, 12 foot 6 deep. And I'd stand on the edge and think, if I jumped in that, I might not come back up. And I'd sort of hold back and my mates were all going, yay, jumping in 12 feet of water. And they bobbed up, you know, and they were safe. But, you know, I felt secure on dry land. I didn't have to do that. Eventually, of course, I got the faith to believe in specific gravity or whatever else it is that does its job. And I jumped in. But it's so easy to hold back and say, I just want to stay where I am, where I know, where I feel secure. But Paul says, open your eyes at the heart. Go bigger, deeper, longer than that. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That word hope, we need to understand what the New Testament means by the word hope. For example, I hope that the government is going to sort out Brexit. Oh, ye of little faith. That's the way hope is used these days. But that's not the biblical hope. The biblical hope is a certainty. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, where it says, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. May be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I used to own a yacht, and in order to win races, it had a very small anchor and a flimsy bit of rope. You had to have an anchor. But when I went cruising, I thought, I really want something a bit more solid. And I found an anchor on eBay, just the other side of Ipswich, and I got a big anchor. And I put a chain on it instead of a rope. And when I lowered that anchor into the mud off Walton Backwaters, you know, you knew you were going to stay there. That sort of hope, like an anchor for the soul. And Paul goes on to write to the Ephesians. He reminds them of a time when they didn't have hope. If we were allowed to step into chapter 2 for a second or two, he says, remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants, the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. You were without hope. But now, it says, in Christ Jesus, who once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I was chatting to a gentleman at the end of one of our services in Milton Keynes once. He knew he had to respond to the gospel. He said, Tony, I've looked into my family, and, you know, we're not Christians. We haven't had anybody religious in our family for generations. I feel such a long way away. and I could show him that he could draw near to Christ and have an eternal salvation and commit his life to him. A real certain hope. We're brought near together. You may know the hope to which he's called you. And then he speaks about riches. And indeed, if you look at the Brexit argument, the argument is, are we going to be richer or are we going to be poorer? Nothing else matters, and of course different solutions to that particular issue. It's right at the top of our agenda, are we going to be rich or are we going to be poor? But Paul is speaking about a different kind of riches. The riches of eternal, eternity, the riches of the glorious inheritance that Mark's already spoken about this morning. The inheritance being called children of God. And that's one of the things we're up to here, up against in Bixley. You know, if you go round the streets here, there's some very nice houses. Our house is one of them, but it's quite small in comparison. Most of the people here are employed. Most of them got clothes to wear. Most of them are rich and in need of nothing, if you were asked them. And when John has his revelation of Jesus in chapter 3, it says, "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, blind, and naked." The riches of this world add up to nothing, particularly in the light of eternity and the inheritance that we can know. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person and they with me." If we're trusting on the riches of this world, we're trusting on something that won't last forever. But we need to step into that riches of inheritance that are ours, that heart that is open. "I stand at the door and knock." Open our hearts to him, to let him in, so that we can receive the riches of his glorious inheritance. And it says the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Oh dear, we've got a problem here, haven't we? We were chatting at home group the other night about, well, I don't really feel very holy. You know, I can't possibly be called holy. Holy people are people that are set apart from God. But the point is, by God's grace, we have been made holy. When Peter wrote his letter, he says, "You," and he could say, "You at Bixley Farm, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." It's not that you will become holy. You are holy now by God's grace. You are set apart from him. So this message is for us, and God calls us his holy people. And then he goes on to speak about his incomparably great power. You know, there's no doubt that God is powerful. You've only got to have a look at the wonders of creation, look up in the sky at night and the stars and the galaxies. Absolutely glorious, you know. We've seen news on the television this week of Mount Everest, you know, massive mountain, and the power of nature. We have a God who is incomparably great in power, but it says here that that power is for us who believe. And the reason is we are resurrection people. We have resurrection power. Hold on to that note for a minute. We are resurrection people. I've got here with me yesterday's Times, and I was quite fascinated by this particular page. "All aboard the Pyongyang Express." And if you want a nice holiday, this is it. You can catch a train from Wigan in the north of England to North Korea and go through all the communist countries. And when you get to London from Wigan, you can stop and you can go to the grave of Karl Marx. When you get to Moscow, you can go to the grave of Lenin and Stalin. When you get through China, you can go to the grave of Chairman Mao. When you get to North Korea, there's Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong something or other in North Korea. Now, I don't know how you are on communist history, let me ask you a question. Why is Karl Marx buried in London? Anybody know? Correct, because he's dead. Why is Lenin and Stalin buried in Moscow? Because they're dead. Why is Chairman Mao, that most powerful person leading millions of people, buried in China? Why? And why is Kim Il-sung buried in North Korea? Have any of you been to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem? Not yet. There's a tomb in Jerusalem. I understand, and correct me once you've been there, that it's next to the bus station in Jerusalem. The Garden Tomb. Who is buried in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem? Nobody. The tomb is empty. Why is the tomb empty in Jerusalem? Because Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. In that book of Revelation, when he meets with John, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. We are resurrection people. About 12 or 13 years ago, my father went to be with the Lord, and a few years later, so did my mother. There's a grave in Bedford, and it's got these words on it. He is not here. He is risen. And we've taken the words from the angel about the resurrection of Jesus, and because Jesus conquered death and is alive, so I know that my dad and my mum are with Christ. We are people of resurrection power. And it's not just something we look forward to when we die. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms. This power is with us now, this resurrection power, that power that raised Christ from the dead. There he was, dead, buried, the tomb was sealed with this massive stone. There was a guard set around it. And yet 3 days later, the stone rolled away. The guards fell down as if they were dead. Jesus came out of the tomb and he was alive. We have a risen Saviour. And that power of God that raised the dead body of Jesus back to life and raised him up on that day of ascension and seated him at the heavenly realms is the same power that is available to live within us today by his Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? It's hard. That power in us, that's what God's word says. The power is the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now you may ask the question, what or where are the heavenly realms? Because the book of Ephesians is the only letter in the Bible that actually mentions the heavenly realms. It may be linked with that term from the Gospels about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It's where God reigns. So if we go back to verse 3 in chapter 1, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Way back before time, God, in the place where he reigns, where he rules, has made a decision about you and me to bless us. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Okay. This verse here, Jesus has been raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. So this Son of God who came and put on flesh and lived the life of a man who died, who was buried, who's been raised back to life, is ascended right back up to the place where he belongs, that place of authority and rule and reign in the heavenly realms. Now I want to tell you something even more amazing. In verse 6 of chapter 2, and God raised us up. Let's start at verse 4 of chapter 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So are you getting the picture here? Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated in the heavenly realms, in that order, and we are seated with him. He doesn't say we will be seated with him. One day we will get there. Right now we are seated securely with his security and with his authority in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And there's something here tough for the church as well in chapter 3. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers or authorities in the heavenly realms. So in these heavenly realms, there's something going on. There's still a battle going on. And when we go around these streets praying, we're declaring in the heavenly realms that there is a saviour for these people that we're meeting with. It's a declaration we make in the heavenly realms. And there are certain powers of evil in the heavenly realms, and they need to hear that message from us, that Jesus has won the victory at the cross and at the resurrection. Jesus is seated at the highest place in the heavenly realms, and we need to be declaring that. The function of the church is to let the heavenly realms know that Jesus is on the victory side. God, when I was a lad, you were a lad once, there was a song, On the Victory Side. Do you remember that? On the victory side, on the victory side. No foe shall daunt us. No, they're all denying. Anyway, we're on the victory side. And because of what's going on in the heavenly realms, when we get to chapter 6, this great picture of the armour of God, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, as a pastor, this is a very, very important lesson for me to learn. Because there were some people against my ministry. There were some mutterers and there were some moaners against my ministry. Just a small handful, but in my mind they were bigger than all the other people that were with me. And you think, I don't like them. I've got to fight against them. And I had to learn that I wasn't fighting against flesh and blood. I wasn't fighting against them. The fight was in the heavenly realms that was influencing them and influencing me. And one of the first Sundays we came here with the church, I felt we needed to understand that there's this humdinger of a battle going on over Bixley Farm at the moment. And it's a spiritual battle. It's in the heavenly realms. And as we pray and address that and declare in the name of Jesus the victory of his salvation, we need to realize that flesh and blood aren't our enemy. Flesh and blood are the people that we love, that we draw in to the gospel. But in the heavenly realms, there's these forces of evil. So, you've got a picture there of the heavenly realms, but listen to this. Jesus has been raised in the heavenly realms, far above all authority and power and dominion and every name that's invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Right above all these heavenly realms, right above every power, every name that can be evoked, all the influences there are, above that, the Lord Jesus reigns and rules, and all things are under his feet. And God is on the throne. It's a bit like we've got the D-Day commemorations going on any time now. And once we landed on the beaches of D-Day and got our foothold there, virtually the Germans knew the game was up. The war was, there was still a lot of skirmishes, a lot of battles, a lot of lives to be lost. But such was the power of our forces that landed at D-Day. By the time they successfully landed and set up base camp, actually, they couldn't lose. It was going to be a victory eventually. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The work of our salvation was complete." When he was raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father above the heavenly realms, he's in that place of victory. But we are still in the skirmishes, and we feel that sometimes. And we need that armour of God that we find out later at the end of Ephesians. But he is of victory, and he is the head of the church, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. That's a challenge as well. Do you know people that live around this area have never seen Jesus? But do you know they've seen his body? That's you, and that's me. And that's a challenge as well. We are representing Jesus. And what they see of us, the way we speak, the way we love, the way we care, the way we encourage, the way we're faithful, the way we have his image remoulded in us, they see something of Jesus. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? He's the head of the church, his body. And of course, Ephesians will go on to explain how different parts of the body function together with him at the head. He's the head of the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. At the end of his second prayer, Paul writes, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We need to open our hearts, not close them, open our hearts to receive the fullness of his Holy Spirit. In that way, we receive that resurrection power. And we need that so that we can live for him, be his body, represent him, the Lord Jesus, bringing a message of hope to a hopeless world, bring a message of resurrection to people that are fearing of death, bringing a message of Jesus, who is ultimate authority and power. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank you for this fantastic work of salvation that you have wrought in your Son Jesus. We thank you for those amazing truths that he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and somehow by your grace, even though we're unworthy, we're seated there with him. Give us that assurance today. Allow us today to open our hearts as you come and knock. Open our hearts to you. Open our hearts in love. Cleanse our hearts as we've already prayed. Come in. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.